First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Once again, that's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
As mentioned, we've had several questions over a period of a few weeks, and many of these cannot be answered really quickly. And so we have had three lessons on culture related to the question on that. And probably, Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll have another one, because there were other issues that were brought up. But tonight we'd like to do some of the other questions. As it turned out, we only get as far as the first one, because this one too requires some explaining. The question was, and I'm paraphrasing this time, usually I read it directly, but I paraphrase this one: what information can I use to teach the concepts of command or direct statement, approved example, and necessary influence, or inference rather, or implication? Now, it used to be for many years, people would talk about CETI or NI, and that would be command, example, necessary inference, CENI. However, some brethren pointed out that that was not really the best way to state those things. And so I think it may have been Brother Warren who suggested instead of command, we use direct statement. Not everything is a command that is binding upon Christians. Some of them are just direct statements. So it was suggested that we make that modification. Approved example, actually, if it's intended as an example, then that's really all that needs to be said about it. But many people say, well, you know, we have some examples that are not intended to be binding. Well, in that case, they're not really examples. But okay, so as long as we know what we mean, approved example. And then the third thing has always gone by necessary influence, but it's actually a better word for it is implication. Does the text imply what we're saying it does? It either does or it does not. Necessary influence is a little bit vague, and people argue over what was necessary and what wasn't. So implication, does a text imply this? Well, these are the three things that we're asked to deal with. We all know that we need Bible authority for what we do, and that's Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. So whatever we teach and whatever we practice, we must have Bible authority. This question, though, asks, how do we get it? How do we know when something's authorized? And it's not totally unrelated to what we've been talking about with, you know, are these things cultural or are they commands? Are we expected to obey this or not? So this is, in a sense, a related question to what we've been discussing. So how do we get authority? First of all, we have to realize that whatever we're dealing with is a matter of interpretation, and that we are expected to interpret properly. For example, in the text that was just read, in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, The text does not say, David Carter and Gary Summers, this means you. It doesn't have our name there. It's not addressed directly to any specific elder or eldership. And that is the case with the entire New Testament. There's not a verse that says, this means you. You have to be clever enough to figure out that it applies to you. And so even though names are not written in the text, we all believe that exhortations such as 1 Peter 5:1 through 4 are applicable, do we not? But how does that process occur? So let's give some attention to this. As we've already indicated, God made us reasonable human beings. And I know you're probably thinking, in light of what we studied with Jeremiah, a lot of reasonable human beings aren't. Yes, they should have been, but they're not. And when we're not human beings that are reasonable or rational, God holds us accountable for that, just as he did those in Jeremiah's day. In other words, he created us with the ability to think and reason, and we have a responsibility to do just that. As he told the Israelites in Isaiah's day, come now and let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. He expects us to think logically. He expects us to evaluate things and to make the appropriate applications. So on 1 Peter 5:1 through 4, Peter addressed his fellow elders in the first century. Are we supposed to ignore that? Or is that something that we're to abide by? Well, we must ask the question, was that something that was based on culture? No. Are there some temporary reasons for what Peter says? No. Or are these commandments bound upon all elders at all times? Yes. Now, on that passage, we would all probably come up with the same conclusion. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. We sometimes have differences of opinion, but we need to realize that we have the responsibility to reason correctly with the Word of God. So probably nobody has any issues on that, and we know that there are important principles given in that passage that are still binding. We still have flocks, we still have shepherds, we still have leadership that ought to be exercised rather than lordship in the passage. All of these things are still pertinent to us in the 21st century. And so God expects us to make the appropriate applications as we study these matters. Now, authority is established through commands or direct statements. And those we must determine whether they are applicable or not. Most of the time they are. Occasionally, there's a certain situation in which that just applies to that situation. But most of the time, those things are valid and are to continue. Now, one of the difficult texts to try to sort things through is John chapters 13 through 14 through 16. All right, well, let's take a look at a couple of things that I'm pretty sure we're all going to agree still apply. In John 13, this occurs beginning with Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13, and goes with the conversation he had with them through chapter 16. It's one long conversation. But it begins with some of these points. 13, chapter verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. comprehend the love that Jesus had for all mankind, for his disciples. And then, you know, he's saying, now you ought to love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, when we read that, I don't think I've ever met anybody that said, well, that doesn't apply to us. I don't think I've ever met that person. There may be somebody hiding out somewhere that has argued that, but I really doubt it. Let's go to John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus did that, but not only for his friends, also for his enemies. Now, again, I don't think I have ever heard a single person say, well, I don't think these principles as Christians ought to be observed. Everybody universally understands these apply. And we do it logically. We may not sit down and do it, but we read it and we understand Jesus wanted them to behave this way, and he wants us to behave this way. We know through our normal processes of thinking that this is the case. But many refuse to understand that some things that Jesus said to his apostles were intended only for them. And let's give an example of that. John 14, 25 and 26. This is the same lengthy text, but here are some personal things written or spoken to them only. These things I have, John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you, being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. How do we know that when Matthew and John recorded the things of Christ that they got it right, since they wrote so many years later? Because the Holy Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus spoke unto them. And so, furthermore, there is another promise there, besides bringing all things to their remembrance, that he is going to deliver all teaching to you. He will teach you all things. Well, what about people that came along in 1830 and since then that have claimed various revelations? No, Jesus said, I am going to teach, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Now, some people read that and say, well, see, God's giving us all things. He's teaching us and revealing truth to us, and he's recalling what Jesus said. No, this is not something that is written for all people at all time. This is given to the apostles directly and applies only to them. Let's go and read a similar passage in John 16, verses 12 and 13. I have many things yet to say to you. Can you not see a limited thing here? Can you not see that this is to his disciples who are with him, walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane? I have yet many things to say to you. Why would we think he's speaking that to us, when in the context, he's certainly talking to them? But you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So we have the promise to recall what Jesus had said to them. Jesus didn't say anything to us. He said it to them. He gave them all things, the Holy Spirit did. He showed them things to come. He guided them into all truth. But people quote these two passages like, oh, the Holy Spirit's doing that for us today. Why don't you read the context? God expects you to reason and to think logically and clearly, and not to misapply passages of Scripture. Now, take into account that a promise had been made concerning their receiving of the Holy Spirit, and take into account that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and abode on the apostles. This doesn't happen to everybody. This wasn't promised to everybody. It was promised specifically to them. And if you read and understand the New Testament, you know that. But if you don't read it properly, and you don't understand it properly, then you're walking around thinking you're speaking divine truth all the time. And I guarantee you're not. Not unless you're giving us scriptures. Because it was all revealed, just as Jude later confirmed when he said that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus promised it, and it was fulfilled. Peter said he has given all of it, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do that. Peter says the Holy Spirit did that. So, again, just using some very fundamental principles of interpretation, you can come out with the correct conclusion on these matters. And even if we did not see it in the text, it is the case that nobody today has perfect recall of what Jesus said. Now, there's a lot of us who could get it pretty close without looking it up. There's a lot of us who have memorized scriptures. And we could probably cite several passages and quote it identically with the way it's recorded. But does anybody want to try everything Jesus said and see if he can do that? No, and nobody else is going to either, because they would fail. No one has that good of a memory, except maybe somebody with a photographic memory might be able to do it. But most people are not going to be able to do that. We know that that promise was for the apostles. They had it. They used it. But it was not made to us. God expects us to understand the scriptures alike, together. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul wrote this at the outset of the letter to the Corinthians, when he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." If we are reading and studying carefully and thinking properly, we will all be teaching the same doctrine. All right, well, that covers direct statement. Now, what about example? Well, what is relevant when you read various actions that are recorded in the New Testament? What about the Lord's Supper? What is essential and what is incidental? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 20 and take a look at a few things. Acts chapter 20. First of all, we want to notice in verse 16, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day or on the day of Pentecost." So we know that Paul had a goal. He wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and so he was making some shortcuts in his trip. I'm sure he wanted to go visit in Asia, but there just wasn't time. So he called for the elders from Ephesus to come to him, which they did. And he met with them and told them the things that were very important that they needed to know. So we know from this passage that he was in a hurry. Nevertheless, notice verse 6 of Acts chapter 20. But we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Well, if you're in a hurry, why are you staying 7 days? Because it was important to him to meet with the church. And guess what? Paul got there on Monday. Whoops. Missed meeting with the brethren by 1 day. So he stayed 7 days so that he would be able to meet with the church that was going to meet on the first day of the week, which we find, in fact, that they did in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This was the only opportunity Paul had to meet with the church assembled together on the first day of the week. He had to wait 7 days, even though he was in a hurry, in order to meet with them. Now notice that their purpose for coming together was to break bread, which probably the majority of people believe is a synecdoche, standing for the Lord's Supper, standing for the entire worship. But in the Greek language, it is implied that this meeting together on the first day of the week was their custom. And certainly, nothing indicates otherwise. Now, what about the other things that are mentioned in this passage? They came together to worship on the first day of the week. That seems to be an essential. As they did so, they partook of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons they came together. But what about the other things that are mentioned? Is meeting in an upper room required? They met in an upper room. Is that a requirement? Are we sinning because we're down here and we don't have an upper room? Is that supposed to be an example for us to follow? Or is that an incidental? Well, obviously, it's an incidental. And I haven't heard anybody. I don't know that we have any upper room brethren. I wouldn't be surprised. But I don't know that anybody said. They had lamps. They had windows. Eutychus fell out of one. And are all of those things required for worship? Probably not, especially since under times of persecution, Christians sometimes met in catacombs. I'm pretty sure they didn't have any windows. So what's incidental and what is expected? Well, meeting on the first day of the week is the command, is the direct statement. These other things, such as windows, upper room, and all, are incidentals. And you might say, well, I don't know that you've proven that. Well, just use common sense. Just use logic. Use the brain that God has given you and reason with it correctly. And you will come out at the same place. Now, while we're on the subject of the Lord's Supper, some brethren have done some interesting things. They have insisted that since Jesus had one cup, that he passed around to his disciples, that you can only have one cup out of which to drink communion. My question is that one cup an incidental or a requirement? And the way I answer that is, I want to see the cup that the 5,000 drank out of in Jerusalem. There were more than 5,000 Christians. Seriously? They had one cup? I don't think so. They had other arrangements, obviously. The cup is not the important thing. The blood of Christ is the crucial matter in that case. And then we have some brethren who say, well, you know, you can't eat where you worship. You can't have a fellowship hall. You can't have stuff like that. You'd be eating where the church meets. And my answer to that is, have you read Mark chapter 5, 33 through 44? People came out to Jesus and he taught them. And then afterward, lest they faint on the way, he fed them. They ate the same place he taught them. Did the Lord sin in doing that? We must recognize the difference between what is essential and what is not essential. And we ought to be able to come up with those conclusions. And generally, we will, if we apply principles correctly. So that's example. Now, what about implication? By the way, that example shows that it's okay to meet in an upper room if you want to. It's okay to have windows, but those things are not required just because they are incidentally commented on. But now let's come to the third thing, which is implication. Jesus taught that implication and logic are important tools in understanding the scriptures that are in the Bible. The Sadducees that Jesus sometimes talked with did not believe in a few things. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe there was going to be a resurrection. Furthermore, they refused to trust anything except the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. You found something in Psalms? We're not going to count that. Found something in the prophets? We're not going to count that. The only thing we think is absolutely inspired is the law of Moses. So if somebody quoted to them something from some other part of the Bible, they would say, well, we don't accept that. So Jesus is having a conversation with them, and they bring up this situation, probably hypothetical, about the woman who had married seven brothers. Every time she married one, he sooner or later died, and she ended up married to all seven over the course of their lifetime. Now, their question is to refute the doctrine of the resurrection. We'll ask Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Ha! That's a toughie, isn't it? They'd probably use that on the Pharisees time after time. Is she the first brother's wife? The last brother's wife? The favorite brother's wife? Which one does she marry in eternity? And of course, Jesus said, well, first of all, you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. In eternity, there isn't marriage. But everybody is like the angels. Well, wait a minute. We don't believe in them. Well, you know, you're wrong there too. They're like the angels. They're not marriage in heaven. There's not male and female in heaven. But now look at what Jesus said after that. Matthew chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. Chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Saying, and he quoted from Exodus 3 and verse 6, so they couldn't say, we don't believe that. We don't accept that. They did accept this. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice the tense of the word. I am their God. That means they're still alive. You don't believe in life after death? Well, what are you going to do with this passage that talks about men living after they've died? What about I am their God? He is their God, so they must still be alive. You see how Jesus is using logic to refute their beliefs. And they had held these beliefs for a long time, and nobody had been able to persuade them otherwise. But Jesus, through the use of reasoning, shows the fallacy of what they believe. And the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive also is proof that the resurrection is going to occur. There's a link. You may not see it right off the bat, but Jesus believed there was a link, and they understood when he said this that there was a link. So if they are still alive, there is something yet to come. There is a resurrection coming. So with one verse, Jesus utterly destroyed all their theological constructs. There are angels. There is life after death. There is a resurrection. One verse. And so if you use the scriptures properly, implication made the case. Implication made the case. There wasn't a verse that said there will be a resurrection that Jesus cited. But he said, the verse says, I am their God. Now what are the implications of that? That they are alive. And there will be a day of resurrection. Now Jesus next used logic to unsettle their traditions. Let's pick up right where we left off. Verse 41 of chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, in case you didn't see what Jesus was doing here, here's the breakdown. Do you admit that Christ is the son of David, a descendant of David according to the flesh? Yes, we believe that. Okay. Now let me ask a question. How can a physical descendant be Lord? How can he be Lord? He comes through the flesh, but David, through inspiration, calls him Lord. In other words, he is God. How can someone of fleshly descent of David also be God? How can he be God and man both? But you see, this is what Jesus was. And this is what he had taught. He had sometimes referred to him as the Son of God, or he had people had confessed, like Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had also referred to himself as the Son of Man. And we know why. Because he was born of a virgin, he had a fleshly descent from David, but he also was begotten of the Holy Spirit, which means that he is divine. But he didn't explain it to them that way. He just asked the question, how can he be a fleshly descendant and be God? How can he be called Lord? Well, his logic was too much for them. We read in the next verse, no one was able to answer him a word, and from that day on, no one dare question him anymore. But Jesus used logic to make the point. And it was absolutely correct. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He was born of the flesh, but he is also God. And so they did not know what to do with that. They couldn't deny it. They just didn't know what to do with it. But they could have reasoned further, as we have, and perhaps as time went on, some of them did. We must use implication, just as Jesus did. And notice how he did it so effectively by asking questions. You believe, you know, whose son is? Okay, well, he's the son of David. Well, how is he called Lord? Just asking questions. This is designed to promote thought in other people. And that's why it's always good to ask questions. Os Guinness correctly observed, when faith is separated from reason, everything becomes opinion. Have you noticed that? You go to a passage of Scripture and you say, well, what do you think about Acts 2 and verse 38? Well, that's your opinion. Wait a minute. I didn't say anything. I just asked you what the text said and what you think about it. Well, that's your opinion. Why? Because they've taken reason out of their minds. I didn't mean to say they were out of their minds, but it sounded like that, didn't it? But they have taken from their thoughts the correct use of reason. They have taken from their thoughts implication. And they're so devoted to their doctrine that they're willing to throw logic out the window. But that's all we have, is to show people what implication is, what the truth is. And if, you know, they can't say anything like these opponents of Jesus, well, you know, that's just the way it'll have to be. But they should be caused to be provoked into thinking about things that relate to salvation. As one person wrote, nobody, no man turns against logic until it turns against him. And don't we see that with the blind man in John chapter 9? Why, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Who are you to try to teach us? They didn't logically answer him. It doesn't even look like they thought about it. They just decided, well, he's wrong because he doesn't agree with us. That's not the way that you approach things in religion. It's the way some do. But when logic shows that their theology is wrong, they will turn on logic rather than give up their theology. And we probably have examples of that with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, don't we? So commands, we must realize what pertinent details apply to us, direct statements. We need to figure out what in an example is for us and what is not. You know, sometimes there's just not an easy way or an easy formula to determine these things. That's why God gave us reasoning power, to go through it and process it and come out with the right application. And, of course, implication is also valid. If Jesus used it, it's valid. It's a valid form of dealing with questions. In Acts chapter 2, we can go time after time, and some people will never accept it, and never, even though it is clear. They ask the question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That wasn't based on culture. That wasn't based on some temporary need. That's a question that deals with the most fundamental thing in the New Testament. What do I do about sin? And if you believe the thing to do is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And we find that's exactly what they did. 3,000. Those who gladly heard His word. 3,000. Obeyed the gospel that day and were added unto them. It doesn't take a genius. You don't have to have a PhD to think and be and reason with the Scriptures and be logical. Everybody can do it. But many people refuse to accept what the Scriptures plainly teach because they don't want to. And there's not anything you can do about that, because then people have become irrational. As irrational as the Israelites who refused to let go of idolatry though they knew it was wrong. That wasn't even implication. God stated specifically, you will have no other gods before me. You will not make any graven images. You don't have to even interpret that hardly at all. But they refused to do it because their hearts were hardened. And we'll find some of the same folks today that they'll read passages, but they'll refuse to reason correctly with them. We can't help what other people do. we can help what we do. And so we must be committed to using the kind of authority that we find in the Bible through direct statement, example, and implication. This evening, if there's someone who has studied the Scriptures and knows the part that repentance, faith, repentance, and baptism play in salvation, and you're ready to obey, we invite you to come. If you're a child of God but have not been earnest in studying the Scriptures, because the only way you're going to be able to reason correctly is to know what they say. If you don't know what they say, you'll be at the whim of anybody who comes along and has a charismatic personality, and it sounds sort of reasonable what he's saying. No, you have to know the Word of God and reason correctly with it. If there's any Christian that we can help also, we ask you to come too while we stand and while we sing.